The last four chapters of Judges really is the same and repetitive theme of what happens in the land when there is no king. What is it like after 300 years, after God told the people of Israel to go into the land to be holy, to be separate, to be set apart, and to conquer the other peoples and establish true religion in the land? What is it like 300 years after he said that to them? Well, week after week, we have seen good judges, we've seen bad judges, and now we see no judges, which is an awful and ugly situation. And what we're going to look at this morning is two related but separate stories, one from Judges 17 and 18, and one from Judges 19 through to 21. As we do that, what we're going to see is we're going to see the heart of the people revealed, we're going to see the spiritual state of Israel, and we're going to see how that applies to us, how that challenges our state before God. But before we do that, let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that despite the chaos, the turmoil, the disappointments of life and the things that we encounter in this world, if we trust you in your Son, Christ Jesus, then as we have just sung, we can truly say, it is well with my soul. But Lord, what we're going to read about in these last chapters of Judges, things are not all well. And we pray, Lord, we would take these things to heart, that we would be sober and diligent to look into these things and cry out to you. For Lord, what we see at the end of Judges is very similar to the things we see in our day. And so, Lord, please, Lord, deliver us from a judgmental spirit that we look back 3,000 years and say they are worse than us, or we look across this city or across this world and say they are worse than us. Rather, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to look into our own hearts, into our own souls, and say, lament what is wrong with us. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please have them open to Judges 17 to 18. This is the first of two stories, and the best way to describe this is the chaos of false worship. The chaos of false worship. In verses 1 and 2, a man is introduced to us. His name is Micah. He's introduced to us as being a thief. No ordinary thief. He steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother. He's not exactly what you would call a role model son. Thankfully, Micah confesses his sin. He repents. He returns the stolen money, and that sounds positive, right? That sounds good. And his mother blesses him. Well done, my son. Well done. Thank you for returning my 1,100 pieces of silver. But what she does next is intriguing. She gives some of that money back to Micah. For what purpose, you say? It says to make a carved image, a carved one and a metal one. Micah is clearly religious. He wants to lead his family in worship. He sets aside time. He sets up a place where they can worship. And he orders for himself not one, but two idols in his house. And then in verse 6, he ordains his son to be a priest. That's a quick snapshot of Judges 17. Let's read verse 6. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yes, there is lawlessness in the land, but there is also falseness of religion. The story continues that not only does he have the idols in his home, not only has he ordained his son to be the family priest, he bumps into a Levite. You'll recall a Levite is someone from the special tribe that were meant to be priests to God. They were set apart. They were meant to be holy. They were the religious upper class, as it were, of Israel. They're the special tribe devoted to God. And they're meant to be offering up sacrifices. Right now, they don't have Jerusalem. But the ark and the tabernacle, as it were, is in Shiloh. So they're meant to be there offering a priestly service. But there is a Levite. He's wandering. Maybe he's backpacking for a year. We don't quite know. But he doesn't have a home. He's a nomad. Micah meets this Levite. He offers him a home, provision, livelihood. Micah says, "I will take care of you, Levite, if you will be our family priest. Be our priest in our home." He accepts, goes with Micah. Micah ordains him and starts his priestly service. The summary verse of all of this, why Micah does this, why the Levite accepts it, is found in verse 13. Micah said, Now I know that the Lord will prosper me. Why? Because I have my very own Levite as a priest. My very own Levite as a priest. Can you see anything wrong with this picture? If you ask most Christians today, they probably wouldn't see much wrong with this picture. Well, the problem with this picture is they are meant to be worshipping God together as a nation, corporately, publicly. Yes, this isn't against family worship in the home. But what Micah is setting up is his own mini kingdom, completely dislocated and unconnected with true religion in Israel. It's false religion. He is worshipping God through blocks and through metal carvings. Have you ever met anyone in your travels in the last few months or years that say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I'm a worshipper of the risen one." And you ask them, "What church do you go to?" And what do they say? "Oh, I don't go to church. No, Jesus is in my heart. And I worship Jesus. I'm so spiritual. I worship Jesus wherever I go. I don't need church. That's just a man-made thing. Gathering together. Or I just go because I'm part of the wider church. I go from church to church, week by week, or, you know, if things are busy, maybe month by month, or, you know, if time's really pushed, I'll go Christmas and Easter. But religion, oh, no, that's a personal thing. That's deep within my heart. It's all about a personal relationship. You know, when people say that, it may sound pious, it may sound religious, it may sound super holy, but that is exactly what Micah is doing in Judges 17. He says, I want a green block, I want a red block, and I want to worship those blocks on my time, my watch. I don't want to be accountable to anyone else, and I don't want to tell me my God is a false God. I reckon most false gods these days are just very shiny. They're usually flat, and they're about A4 size. If you can't afford one, you can hold it in your hand. It looks like a mirror. That is religion today. I will worship God, my God. And some people have very special mirrors because it reflects their image to everyone else. You will worship my thoughts, my desires. No, God saved a people, his own people, to worship together just as we are doing and just like many churches are doing across this city and across this land. Private worship is important. Private worship is encouraged in places like Romans 12. Worship God wherever you go, but it is never at the neglect of gathering together as God's people. And verse 13 reminds us that if you think prosperity gospel just happened in the last 20 or 40 years or something that's just happening ravaging Africa or South America, no, it's found here 3,000 years ago, all the way in Judges. Prosperity gospel is basically God loves me so much, he's going to give me $1 million and let me drive a Lamborghini and have the best looking husband or wife and beautiful kids that go to private schools and do really well, and they all become doctors. God is to Micah and to many professing Christians today no more than a lucky rabbit's foot. You know, your worst day is when you forget to put him on the keyring and take him with you wherever you go. The beauty of an idol is, you know, if you're very careful, you can craft them small enough they can just fit in your pocket. You take them out when you need some help, and when you're just good, you just put them back in or leave them in your top drawer. Now, Micah is a picture of the lawlessness of the land in true worship of the living God. But just to highlight that Micah is not the only one, in chapter 18, which we haven't had a chance to read, but I trust you read in the week leading up to this, we are introduced to a group called the Danites. They are from the tribe of Dan. And the Danites, they upset Micah's apple cart. Do you know why? Because they themselves, they're wandering around Israel and they're looking for their own priest. Can you imagine an entire tribe of Israel? They don't have religion because they're going, I'm looking for a Levite. I don't know how to worship God. Actually, in verses 1 and 2, they start off looking for land. That has connection to the fact they hadn't taken the land. But their spies, as they're looking for land, they stumble across Micah's priest. I was thinking about today's equivalent. Are you aware that there are entire Christian denominations with their own churches, with their own councils, with hundreds of years of history that are devoid of true religion? Entire denominations. They may be large in number, large physical assets, but an understanding of who God is in his word, zip, empty, zero, nilch, nada. Well, the Danites are kind of like that. They use their strength of numbers. They come to Micah's priest and say, be a priest for us. Let's read verses 16 to 19 of chapter 18. Now, the 600 men of the Danites have been looking for land. They're armed with their weapons of war. They stood by the entrance of the gate of Micah's house. And the five men, the spies, who had gone out to scout out the land, went up and entered and took the carved images of Micah. Took the ephod, its religious wear. The household gods and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men with weapons at war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household goods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, what are you guys doing? What are you up to? And they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us as a father and a priest. Heard those words before? Then they say, is it better for you to be the priest of the house of one man or to be a priest of a tribe and a clan in Israel? Chapter 600 men barge into the house, steal all your false idols, your ephod, all the other household gods. The priest is there saying, protesting, what are you doing? And then they come to him with a proposition. Be our priest. Work for us. Isn't it better that you work for an entire tribe, an entire group of Israel, than just one little family? What's the priest's response in verse 20? I'll be loyal. This man has taken me in. He's provided for me. I'm sticking with him. I'm sticking with Micah. What's the priest say? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods. He says, hey, boys, let me help you carry these things out. And the carved images, and went along with the people. What's the priest's response? Saying, wow, I've just been promoted to be the pastor of the latest megachurch. Instead of having a family, I get at least 600 soldiers and an entire tribe. And by the way, I'll take my false idols with me and move on up the corporate chain. Chapters 17 and 18, if I can summarize this picture, a land with no king, no judges, no deliverers, is this. It is a picture of absolute chaos in the worship of God. Micah has demonstrated the dangers of personal, individualistic religion, not meeting with others. He twists the great God into a piece of metal or carves a piece of timber into a splinter and says, this is his God. The tribe of Dan shows us that this isn't a small thing. This isn't just a one-off. It's not just Micah is a rogue. Entire tribes of Israel are happy to steal and to plunder and to use their force of numbers to perpetuate, to spread false religion. They bully and shove the weakest so that they can have their own priest. And to top it all off, the priest, you know, the one that's meant to be holy, righteous, set apart, he just says, wow, I've just got a pay rise and I've just got a bigger congregation. Can I hear an amen to that? That's what the priest is saying. This is God's people, the holy ones of Israel, the ones who are set apart, rescued from Egypt to be a shining light on a hill. This, we're not talking about pagans. We're not talking about Gentiles. We are talking about those who are professing God's people. Can it possibly get worse? Well, if the theme of Judges is cycles, repeated cycles, getting bad to worse, one should anticipate in chapters 19 through to 21 should be worse than 17 to 18. And that's exactly what we find. In these last three chapters, this is going to affirm and cement the depths, the darkness, the depravity of the people of God go very, very deep. The second story hinges on a story about a Levite, another man of God, as it were, and his concubine, his mistress. It's not even his wife, it's his concubine. I'll summarize the story for you. The concubine is unfaithful. She returns to her father's house. The Levite pursues her, hurries after her, and convinces, pleads with her, come back to me. Please, my dear, come back to me. In verses 4 to 9 of chapter 19, the father-in-law is desperate. He's desperate for the Levite to stay. They're in the father-in-law's house. But maybe he wants the Levite to stay because he wants his own religion in the home. But by verse 10 of chapter 19, it is clear that the Levite just wants his concubine and wants to go home. He just wants to go back home. Let's read verses 10 to 13 to take up the story. So the father-in-law has been saying to him, come, come, stay, stay, but he wants to go home. So in verse 10, the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, Master, come, come now, let's turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. The day was nearly gone. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners. We're not going to Jebus. They're strangers, they're foreigners. They do not belong to the people of Israel. We'll pass on to Gibeah. We'll pass on to the next town. It's a bit further, but it's safer there. They're not foreigners, they're our people. And so he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. They have deliberately bypassed Jebus, which will become Jerusalem. Why? Because it's full of foreigners, Gentiles. And code there is, we are not safe hanging out with foreigners. It is much better for us to hang out with our people. We'll go to a city controlled by Israel. Well, when they arrive in Gibeah in verse 15, what should happen in a foreign Middle Eastern context? If you were a stranger coming into a foreign town, what should happen? Even to strangers, you should open up your home, because that is hospitality. That is how to love one's neighbour. When they arrive in Gibeah in verse 15, no one takes them in. He's not a nobody, he's actually a Levite. This is atrocious hospitality from the people of God. And especially because he's one of the chosen ones, a Levite. Well, thankfully, in verse 16, an old man who's not from the city, who's a sojourner, he's one that passes through, a transient. He's not a local, he's not a Benjamite. The Benjamites controlled the town. He finds the man. He finds the man's concubine and their servant and says, "You mustn't stay here. You mustn't stay in the open square. It's dangerous. It's dark. Please, please, come with me." And so the man takes his concubine, his servant, and in verses 20 to 21, he goes with them. He goes to this man's home. The story takes a tragic turn in verse 22. Let's take it up from there. As they were making their hearts merry, they're probably having a drink or two, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, and they started beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man. Bring out the man who came into your house, that we might know him." That we might know him. They've arisen. They've surrounded. They've cut off any form of escape. They are banging on the door. They want this man. And they want to know him carnally. They want to sodomize him. Who are these men? Who are these scoundrels? Who are these bandits? Who's banging on the door? Is it the Philistines? Is it the Canaanites? Is it the Amorites? Is it the Edomites? Is it those dirty pagans out there wanting to rape this man? Who is it? It's the Benjamites. The Benjamites. Another tribe of the people of God. This story is, it's too awful to read. Can you hear the doors creaking at the weight of these men? Drunken men at the door wanting to have their way. And the old man, he's pleading with them. Let's read verses 23 to 24. The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brothers, don't do this. Do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. How dare you? Don't do this. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." I'm not sure how you respond to that. Surrender your own virgin daughter? Sickening. The mob refuse to listen. They've blocked their ears. They are banging louder on the door. So the Levite, what does he do? He throws out his concubine. The woman that he loves, he's gone all this way to win her back from her father-in-law. And when push comes to shove, he shows her the door. In a wild frenzy, the mob gathers. They force themselves upon this helpless concubine. There is no mercy, no compassion, just a wild and wicked pack of human depravity. Utterly, utterly awful and depraved. I dare not try to paint for you what that would look like. What's the end result? Let's read verses 27 to 28. Or verse 26. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the door of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying on the door of the house, with her hands on the threshold. Does he go down to see how she is? Does he go to comfort her, to care for her wounds? What's verse 28 say? The Levite said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Who are you most angry at right now? Who are you most frustrated with? Who is it that, if you could, would wring their necks? I hope there is a sense of justice in your veins. Because if there is not, we are in a sad, sad place. So used to sin and depravity, it means nothing to us. Because whether it's in Judges or whether it's in our city or some other part of the world, this thing happens all the time. But in this story, who are you most angry with? There's plenty of choice. Are you thoroughly sick in your stomach? You feel unclean? Are you most angry with the Benjamites, God's people, for pack raping a man? That's what it is. That's what God's word says it is. Are you angry at the Benjamites? Or are you angry at the old man who was willing to sacrifice his own daughter? Or the concubine? Or maybe you just ticked off at the Levite who says he loves his concubine but throws her out to the dogs. And the next morning says, "Come on, let's get going." The author gives so much detail. The author of Judges gives so much detail about this. But you know the interesting thing that is missing in all of this? Is anything about the woman. We don't know what tribe she's from. We don't know her name. We don't know her age. We don't know what she looks like. Completely anonymous. And that is a literary device used by the author to basically emphasize anonymity. We don't know who she is. And the reason we don't know about her is because he wants me to be able to relate to her, that this could happen to any single person in Israel. It may be a new morning in verse 27, but it is a depressingly dark, 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 dark day. It is nothing but a sick and twisted, depraved world. And what the author is emphasizing with anonymity is evil can happen to your wife. It can happen to your daughter. It could happen to your husband or to your son. No one is safe, even amongst the people of God. No one is secure. The nation has slidden backwards so far that they may not as well even be in the land. This is like the wild, wild west. Anything and everything goes. And the sad thing is, no one will defend you. No one will protect you. No one will stand up for you. You are going to be thrown out to the dogs. Your husband won't even defend you, not even a priest. Just for completeness, I'm just briefly going to go through what happens at the end of 19, in 20 and 21. Read it for yourselves, just so you understand, and then we're going to turn to some applications. In verse 29 of chapter 19, the Levite butchers his wife. He cuts her up into 12 pieces, butchers her, dices, quarters, 12 pieces, sends out a limb and parts of her to the 12 different tribes of Israel. The response of Israel is found in verse 30 of chapter 19. And all who saw it, all who saw those pieces said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. If there's anything positive, it can be found in chapters 20 and 21. It's when the people of God arise. They come together. Every tribe comes together. 400,000 men of war gird their swords and they come. They come from every corner of Israel, having seen the atrocity of this brutal rape and murder, come together at the footsteps of Gibeah. Sorry, there is a correction. It's not 12 tribes. It's 11 tribes. 11 tribes come because there's one tribe that turns up to the party, but they decide to defect. They decide to side with the Gibeonites. Who is that? It's the tribe of Benjamin. They say blood is thicker than water. Yeah, it looks bad, but maybe there were circumstances behind it. I don't know. I'm going to stick up for my brother. Yeah, I know it's not a bit objective, but you know, at the end of the day, they're our cousins. They're our distant cousins. Mary's married to Josephus. You know, nah, this ain't good. So 11 tribes arrayed on one side. There's Gibeah, full of Benjamites, and other Benjamites come and they go to defend them. There are several battles. The Israelites lose. Israel's beaten back. But eventually, Israel prevails. And in chapter 20, verse 35, it says, "The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 men of Benjamin. All these were men who drew the sword." "600 Benjamites escape. They go hide in the hills. And they're dealt with in chapter 21. Why has all of this occurred? Why do we have this account in the book of Judges? Isn't the Bible meant to be all about love and peace and wonderful things, and we sit around, grab a guitar, sing Kumbaya? Isn't that what it's about? We're meant to sit around and pray and have peace. And why is this awful story in there? Well, the repeating phrase and repetition is very important in the Old Testament. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. In part, sure, historically, there is no David, there is no Solomon. But ultimately, there is no king in the sense that there is no sense of God amongst God's people. And anything goes when there is no God amongst his people. Yes, these chapters pave the way for a physical king to come. The next book that we come to is Ruth. And Ruth will tell us about how the line of David will be established. And then we come to 1 Samuel, and Lord willing, we'll look at those later. So yes, chronologically, it sets up the time for a king. But if you were living in those days, what would you think? What would you think? I just want to make a connection to 1 Samuel here, because we're going to come to that after I get back from our holidays. How did the first king of Israel get anointed and appointed? You remember? It was pretty much voted in. Voted in by who? The people of Israel. What was his name? Saul. Anyone know where Saul came from? What tribe he came from? Benjamin. He came from Benjamin. He actually comes from Gibeah. And we all know what happened to Saul. So there's going to be some connections with 1 Samuel later. But more for that at another time. Let's look at some applications for us today. Firstly, can we see how the people of God, not pagans, not Gentiles, not unbelievers as it were, but these are those who are circumcised, part of the people of God, should have been raised up to understand and appreciate God's word. Can you see how they had deceived themselves with false religion? This isn't a critique of the world out there. This is a critique of the church, our church, the wider church. Can you see, firstly, the personal religion of Micah? I'm super spiritual. I'm worshipping God my way. That's my way. Who are you to tell me how to worship God? I like my idol the way it is. It fits neatly in my pocket. No reference to what God says in his word. Complete and utter ignorance of true and undefiled religion. You just can't tell me what to do. It's my life, my God, my way. And that's amongst professing believers. If you ever meet anyone like that, or if you ever think like that in your head, take a cold shower and wake up to yourself. I should wake up to myself. Religion isn't my way, it is God's way, and he's revealed clearly that he wants us together, wants to worship him in spirit and in truth. What about the Danites? What can we learn from them? What about confidence in numbers? It's hard to be confident when there's only 50 or 60 of us, isn't it? But the reality is we can. We can take confidence and strength in our numbers. How many people say, hey, I go to this big church. I go to this big church, therefore we must be right. The badge of orthodoxy is how many people are on your membership rolls, right? Bigger is not necessarily better, especially in churches. And what about the title of Levite? You know, here they are, I'll appoint my son, I'll appoint this Levite. You know, maybe it's because I spend a lot of time talking to pastors and up-and-coming leaders, but you know what is really scary? When I see church planters and new church setups all over the place, and none of them, even from what they're posting on Facebook, would be qualified based on what we have from Titus and Timothy. But no, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I'm an evangelist, I'm all sorts of things. Self-appointment without character that is tested, without integrity. There are men, and you know it as well as I do, and women in church leadership who belong in prison, not in pulpits. And isn't it unloving of me to say that? Let's fast forward to the Levite and his concubine. What do we learn from this? Is this not a picture of utter lawlessness? No God? Where the weak are preyed upon? No one defends? No, the perpetrators get away with it. You know, when I grew up, I know it's a long time ago, but I could just ride my bike in the streets, go play at my next door neighbour's house. Yeah, sure, we didn't have a PlayStation or an Atari or whatever it was. But, you know, people generally felt safe to send their kids this place, that place. They could walk home from school, right? Many of us did that. Well, how progressive we are these days. When you never see a kid walking home from school. Why is that? Oh, because we're so enlightened now, aren't we? No, everyone's fearing for their lives. They're fearing for their children's lives. Despite all the talk of progress, how advanced we have become, more evolved, more sophisticated, we don't think like that anymore. Kids walking down the street, don't see them. It'd be interesting to hear Elaine's stories about being a teacher in her day and Esther's story about being a teacher in her day today. How similar would they be, or would they be chalk and cheese? No, we live in a lawless world. These are dark times, and I'm not talking about judges. Yeah, it was dark then, but I'm talking about today. The sexual perversion that we witness today was once banished to the darkness of people's closets. You know, that's where the phrase comes from. That sexual perversion was not meant to be talked about at the dinner table. It wasn't meant to be talked about in polite company. That's what evil people did behind closed doors. But now, it's in the open square. Taylor Square, that's what we call it. Taylor Square in the eastern suburbs. And it's marching down Oxford Street, down Missenden Road, down Parramatta Road, into your closest schools and daycare centres. Can you hear the chants? Can you hear the songs of praise, how liberated we are? Well, God's word says it's not a cause to celebrate. It's a cause for us to be fearful and to turn to God in prayer. As that juggernaut comes down, it wants to steamroll anyone and everyone who stands in its way. And whether you stand up for it or not, we will be steamrolled. Unless God moves. Unless God acts. Or are we going to be like the Levite trapped in the house? He doesn't want to be affected by this. What am I going to do? I'm just going to throw out my wife. I'll throw out my kids. Have them. Don't have me. Will we be like the Benjamites? Here comes the people of God wanting to discipline those vile and wicked Benjamites of Gilead. But are we going to go, no, that's too harsh. Discipline, don't want that. No, we're going to stand with our brothers because we're enlightened. There's no such thing as church discipline in my book. Every single verse is just laced with awfulness and depravity. And the reason God gives us this is to warn us. to warn us. We need to humble ourselves in prayer. We live in times captured by that final verse of chapter 21. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his or her own eyes. When there is no appreciation for authority, and especially God's authority, God's divine decrees, there is lawlessness, there is chaos, there, as it were, is hell on earth. Friends, we need reform, we need revival, we need repentance in our own hearts. And we need to see King Jesus establish himself again to rule and to reign, to defend his people, and to conquer all of his foes. Please join with me as we pray that we would see more and more of God's righteous kingdom established here on earth for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we are dumbfounded, we are shaken, we are stirred up, Lord, by the atrocities that we read about. But Lord, may that not be in vain. May that be transformed into prayer to you, crying for ourselves and for our city, for our nation. Lord, have mercy upon us, your people. Have mercy upon this land. Lord, forgive us for all the times we backslide, we compromise, we take the easy road rather than the faithful road. And Lord, may you do a great work. Not that we deserve it. Not that we have earned it. But rather that you would be vindicated as the true and living King. And that your name might be rightly and gloriously magnified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.